Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The word "converted" there is strepho, and it means to turn into something. Of course, we become the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we turn into something. It's not just that we died with Christ. Indeed, we did. But then there's another step to this. We become something new. This was not there previously. It's not the old that got fixed. Old things are passed away, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are become new. We are that new creature. That new creature was created at the cross. And become a little child. We are converted and we become as little children. And in Hebrews 4, that simply means we mix faith. A little child, when you tell the child something, the child innocently and wholeheartedly believes what he is told. Now, in a child's case, we call it innocent because there is also lie in the world. But with God, it is simply humility. When I accept what God has to say, I accept it as truth. That is a function of humility. And so we mix faith with what we hear, and that faith has a result for us. He says there that the result is that we will enter into the kingdom of heaven if this takes place, and if it does not, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word "kingdom" in the original language is basileia, and it means realm, authority, dominion, or the right to rule. Here this word indicates that we are ruled, and as a result of being ruled, we also have the right to rule as priests and kings. What is ruling over us? The throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, which is the throne of God. He is ruling over us, and by ruling over us, He gives us the ability to be priests and kings also, to rule with Him. Now, without conversion, and conversion is the key here, a believer has no strength, no authority, and frequently continues as though he was never saved. Now, there is a difference between salvation and conversion. Many people are saved without being converted. Sometimes, however, people think they are saved and they are not. But many people are saved and they have never been converted. I remember this one fellow. He had a certain leadership position in a certain church. He had a lot of personality. He was a fun person to be around. And everybody thought, what a great guy. And he was a great guy. But he had a secret problem in his life. He liked to go to bars. He liked to drink. And ultimately, he gave up his life with God, in fact, gave up his marriage, his relationship to his wife, because he wanted to go to bars, and she was having none of it. This is a guy who was saved, I believe. He knew the plan of salvation. He won a lot of people to Christ. But was he actually converted? Was he actually turned into something that he was not before? Or was he simply the same person he was before, cleaned up his act, at least publicly, but yet privately maintained his weaknesses, privately maintained certain sins? A person like that may be saved. The problem with that is, The fruit of our salvation is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that you're an outgoing, friendly, fun, pleasant person to be around. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so on. But this person, did he have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Was he actually converted? And really, it's not for us to judge, but he did maintain secret sins that eventually led him away. He wasn't able to reign over his own life. If I can't reign over my life, then chances are very good that Christ is not reigning over my life either. Because if Christ is reigning, he will cause me to reign. If Christ is not reigning, I cannot reign. I cannot enter into the basilia, the authority and dominion and right to rule of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. It means there is no authority. The throne is not present, which is the throne of God. Another throne is present. Indeed, in this fellow's case, despite the good personality, despite the friendly, outgoing, pleasant disposition, he lived in iniquity privately. He made a good show of it, but he lived in iniquity privately. We have to be very careful as believers that we don't pretend. We don't need to be. We don't want to be. It's of absolutely no use to be pretentious believers. It's possible for believers who are well taught. This doesn't necessarily happen. I'm saying it can happen. The people will perform what they feel the expectations of doctrine are. That they hear something and they conform themselves to it. But they don't get transformed by it. They simply conform their speech or their behavior. And this is religion. When I conform myself to doctrine, I'm being very religious. When I receive doctrine and allow doctrine to transform me, then I have something going on with God. But many people maintain the old and simply try to clean it with doctrine. Many people maintain old thinking, old ways, even old habits, and try to clean them up with doctrine. Okay, I won't do this anymore. I won't speak like this anymore. I won't engage in this anymore. But sometimes secretly they wish that they could. And this is religion. Religion is not being converted. Religion is pretending to possess something that you don't actually possess. There's a lot of religious people out there, and there's a lot of people who are truly converted, but still, there are a lot of not converted, right-seeming Christians who aren't actually right. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have been converted, that is to say turned again, strengthen your brethren." Now this word converted is a little bit different. This word converted is when you are tempted, perhaps even fall. It's more along the lines of repentance, to turn back. But this is what Satan does. He tries to sift us as wheat. When Jesus said to him, "Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you as wheat," he wasn't speaking specifically of Simon. He was telling Simon this, but he was actually speaking of all of his disciples, and the original language brings that out. The word sift is siniazo in the original language. And it's an inward agitation to try one's faith, to the verge of overthrow. Now, this is in a middle voice, and that indicates that Satan wants to see what he can use in us for his own purposes. This is what Satan does to believers. He tries to sift us. He tries to shake things up in our lives. He tries to challenge us in various ways, and God allows him to do so. He has to have permission to do this first. Now, certainly God has his own purpose in this, but that's for another message. Right now we are talking about what it means to be converted. So Satan tries to shake things up a little bit. Satan tries to bring in maybe difficulty or rejection or negativity or attack. Something that'll shake us up. And he wants to see what will stand with God and what will not. And of the things that will not stand, can he use them for his own purposes? And often, of course, he can. Because iniquity, which is self-orientation, is the throne by which Satan governs in human lives, in Psalm 94:20. But Jesus prays that our faith may not fail. So Satan is testing Simon's conversion, essentially, and Jesus prays that our faith may not fail. And that's speaking of sanctification. A sanctified faith is very difficult to shake it. It comes in John 17:17 through the Word of God, and in Romans 1:17, it comes through faith built by the Word of God, and then the practical application of the Word of God in the details of life. By this we have righteousness, by this we have been made just. And when you have been converted, turn again. When you've been shaken up a little bit, when you have been tempted, when you have failed, essentially he's saying, because when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now conversion leads to sanctification. And until it does, until my conversion brings me to sanctification, Satan can attack being converted. Satan can attack my conversion. In Luke 22:34, Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. So there was the test. A young woman, a damsel, most likely perhaps a 12 or 13 year old girl, saw Peter with Jesus, the big burly fisherman, saw him with the man who became dangerous to be associated with, and he denied that man three times. I don't even know the man. I have nothing to do with the man. And he even cursed regarding the man in the original language. Satan sifted him, but he did turn ultimately. He did turn. Now, conversion is a process. Sanctification is also a process. We've heard of things like progressive sanctification, and indeed, people are sanctified progressively. It's not all in one step. The reason why sanctification is progressive is because conversion is progressive. No one is converted in one fell swoop. It is a progressive event, series of events that bring us there. In Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. People love to use that passage. It's very comforting to them in difficult times. Well, this is going to come out well, they say to themselves, because to those who love God, all things work together for good. This is unfortunately a very shallow way of looking at this. It's much more deeper, much more valuable than that. Those who love God in 1 John 4:19 have received the love of God and therefore they have a relationship with God. So you could just as easily put the words, those who have a relationship with God in that passage, all things will work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, and He does have a purpose in your calling. And He tells us in the next verse what that purpose is. For those whom He foreknew. Now, when did He foreknow us? Jesus said, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. So this was before even history started. We have been chosen by God, and there was a purpose in this. So before the foundation of the world, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word conform is sumorphos, and it means jointly formed. Having the same form. We're jointly formed. So it's not like we are conformed like people conform themselves, get you to behave according to a certain set of rules, conform yourself to our expectations, that kind of a thing. No, this is not at all like that. He jointly formed us such that we will have the same form as His Son. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became the one new man with our Savior, us and He, at the cross. We became one with Him as His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And we were conformed, jointly formed to the image of His Son. He and us, His Son apart from us, is not in His own image. Consider something. The major characteristic of the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the incarnate God, was what? It was salvation. It was to be the Savior, the Christ. Yet what is the Savior without the presence of the sinner? What is salvation with no one to save? What would it be for the second person of the triune God if there were no sinners to whom He could bring redemption? He would not have His own form, His own image that He possesses. We know He possesses this, but would He possess it if it were not for the existence of those who were there to be saved, who needed salvation? No. And this was the purpose. This was the purpose. You see, this is not a purpose just toward us. It is a purpose that is jointly possessed with Him because the cross, which took place from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, the cross was where we became one with Him, the one new man. This was always the plan. It was never just Christ alone with the Father and the Spirit. No, it was always, by definition, Christ being who He is, one with us, and there is the image, there is the nature. The word image in the original language is eikon, and it's more than just a copy. It is to consider to be drawn from and to embody the reality of the thing it represents, rather than merely imitating its surface. This implies a deeper connection, a sharing in the nature of the original. We share the nature of our Savior. We are not an imitation, nor are we called to be an imitation of the Savior. But we have a connection, whereby we embody the reality of Christ. We are indeed the body of the Savior, the second person of the triune God. All things work together for this purpose, to take the reality that exists and make it evident, to manifest the oneness of the one new man, to manifest Christ in us and us in Christ. This is what it means to be conformed. This is what it means to be converted. A person who is converted is conformed with Christ into oneness with Him, so that the nature and the love of God are represented in the person, in the oneness that that person possesses with Christ. You can recognize converted individuals in three areas of life. You can recognize them in circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. In 4:15 of the same book, all things are for your sake. When in Ecclesiastes 3:11, I have eternity in my frame of reference, it's because I have His thoughts in my mind through the Word of God. At this point, I start to understand circumstances. Until I'm thinking with His viewpoint, with His frame of reference, and I recognize through His frame of reference, because I've been reconciled to Him, that all things are necessarily from Him, what is it that can take place, that can affect Christ in any way whatsoever, that He did not actually ordain? There's nothing on earth, nothing in existence that can take place that in any way whatsoever affects Christ, that Christ did not ordain. And yet you are His body. You are one with that Savior. You are an individual with Him, one individual, the new creation, you and Christ. What is it that can take place in your life because of that reconciliation that God has not specifically ordained? We look at circumstances and we allow ourselves to be emotionally affected by them because we're looking at them by sight. But that's where that eternal perspective comes in. I can't look at it by sight. That's the tree of knowledge material. I have to look at it through my oneness with the Savior. Otherwise, I'm simply not looking at it in reality. And this is why it gives people such a very difficult time, because they misinterpret, and therefore, in their estimation, without them actually sometimes realizing it, they are living as though they were in a reality, but it's not real. There are things that God does that we don't understand in Isaiah 55:8-9. But that doesn't mean necessarily anything, the fact that we don't understand. That simple childlike faith that mixes faith with the Word of God would take care of that for us. But if I look at a circumstance and I look at it through the filter of myself, and this is the normal thing to do in the world, this is what the world teaches you, this is what our genetic predisposition is toward. If I look at things and how they affect me, how they impact me, and we all do this from time to time, some more than others, but if I do this, then I cannot see what God is showing me because I'm not looking through His frame of reference. All things are from God. All things are for your sake. Can you see with God's frame of reference, with eternity in your heart, that all things are from God for your sake? And what is the purpose? So that you might manifest your oneness with Him. First, it's manifested to you by the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And then it's manifested through you. But if I'm simply looking at the thing and responding in my soul to the thing, it will damage my emotions. And there's no victory in that. I need that new frame of reference. And then I can deal with my circumstances. I need a converted frame of reference. It changes. And it's made to be something that it was not before. It's made to be the frame of reference of God. The second area of our lives where conversion is revealed is in interactions with people. In Romans 5:8, in the original language, where it says, God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commends in the original is sunesthesin. And the meaning of that word is that God takes two things and makes them into one thing. God takes you and Christ and makes you into one individual, except here, it's not just talking about you and Christ. It's talking about you and the specific aspect of Christ, which is love in 1 John 4:16. You love because He is love. And He takes that love and He makes you one with His love. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's not just that you love one another in human strength or human ability. No, as I have loved you in 1 John 4:19. It's not possible for me to love God if I do not love people in 1 John 4:20 and 21. My love toward people is a reflection of the fact that I have been converted into the love of God. And so my interactions with people, if they are those that manifest the love of God, not through self, not through any kind of iniquity, not through any filter of myself, not through an evaluation of how things affect me, but simply the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, that love. If I interact with people in that fashion, then I'm converted into the love of God. This is the image of His Son. The third area of our lives where conversion is revealed is motivation. Now, motivation is huge, because it relates to circumstances and it relates to people. I have motivation that brings conversion in circumstances, and I have motivation that brings conversion to my interactions with people. Therefore, my motivation must be converted if the other two are to exist. In Colossians 3:1 there it says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek those things which are above. In your circumstances, what are you seeking? Many people have trouble with difficult circumstances because they seek circumstances that they're not seeing, they're not receiving, they're not experiencing. And so they seek different circumstances, but God is saying, you were raised with Christ. Don't worry about seeking circumstances. Seek those things which are above. Your circumstances are all from God anyway. God is the God of your circumstances. You don't have to worry about seeking specific types of circumstances. Seek those things which are above. Let that be your motivation. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on the love of God. Now, here's the thing about the love of God, and it's very simple, and I wish that, honestly, every pastor had this mindset. Many do, some do not. I wish every Christian had this mindset. Again, many do, some do not. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, it doesn't matter what I can do. It doesn't matter how well I can preach. It doesn't matter how much I sacrifice. It doesn't matter how much I serve. If I don't have love, it's all for nothing. It has no value at all. And so I have to set my mind on the things above. I have to set my mind on the love of God. That's really what it's talking about. Everything else emanates from the love of God. So I set my mind on the things above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is this the manifestation of your relationships, of your interactions with people? Do they see Christ? If they don't see Christ, why not? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Galatians 2:20, you are living the life of God. Conversion brings us into our relationship with Christ, which can only be found at the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and Galatians 2:20. There's no other place where a believer can have a relationship with God except at the cross. This is the place where we are united to Him. This is the place where we meet Him. Is at the cross. This is the place where we fellowship with Him. This is the place of our oneness with Him. This is the place of the new creation. This is the place where we find who we are. And we find who He is. It can only come through the cross. My motivation is converted through a cross. In Ezekiel 33:13, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. Committing iniquity simply means he lives in self-orientation. This is the result of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. None of his righteous works shall be remembered. Now, the only way for that happening is because his righteous works were done outside of faith. They were works of iniquity. In Matthew 7:23, many will say to Jesus in verse 21, in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And in verse 23, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They were religious and they had righteous works, but they were not works of faith. They were works through self-orientation. Self-orientation being iniquity. Well, whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23, and in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ washes away sin in Psalm 103:12. It takes it out of time. So those righteous works will not be remembered because they are not permitted by the blood of Christ to exist in time because those righteous works are in fact sin. They were done through iniquity. A sincere Christian who is not converted, but he is sincere in his personality, will turn to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it'll seem right to that person, because the good side includes morality, and this person will frequently conflate morality with spirituality. It includes self-righteousness and judgment because it is actually the religion of iniquity. But it's very religious. Very good oriented in its iniquity. Remember, the tree of knowledge has a good side and an evil side. It's not that a person who is converted lives at the good side. The person who is religious and not converted will live at the good side of the tree of knowledge. I recently heard a person on television. I actually liked the person, but this grieved me quite considerably. He was talking about someone with whom he disagrees politically. And this person had apparently at one time, although I've never heard of that person before, been some sort of a youth pastor or something, I don't know. And he judged that youth pastor. He judged his place as a pastor. He judged his calling. He judged his heart. He judged this person. Why could he do that? It wasn't love. It was righteous indignation. Except for one thing. What was called righteousness, what is often called righteousness, is not righteousness. It's a religious iniquity. Using morality, and in some cases, what they consider the right political viewpoint to replace spirituality. Spirituality, the bottom line is it's our relationship to God. It's active within us through the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, and we see this in places like Romans 1:17, Romans 3:22, and so on. Righteousness is our relationship to God which brings us into right standing with Him. But apart from that relationship to God, apart from being converted into that relationship, there is no right standing with Him. And so a sincere person who has not actually been converted into a relationship with God, into a relationship with the love of God, this person goes to find their righteousness to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and what they find is self-righteousness, because that is the product of iniquity. And now they are justified in judging, they are justified in condemning, they are justified in their moral outrage regarding something. When Jesus met the woman caught in adultery, He did not live in moral outrage. That was the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "You among you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone." He did not deny that she was a sinner. He just recognized that He was a Savior. And it was His blood that cleansed her from that sin and removed it from time. And so He gave her the governmental activity of the kingdom of God, which was grace in Hebrews 4:16. That's one thing that is often lacking in tree of knowledge based religious iniquity. There's no love. There's no grace. There is outrage. There is serious emphasis on morality and ethics. And I'm not against morality and ethics in any way. It just doesn't replace love or grace or spirituality. And it is not an indicator of conversion, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not ethics. Ethics can be fraudulent in some cases when they try to replace a relationship with God. If you want to be ethical, be true to the finished work of Christ, because that's what God goes by. In Romans 4:6, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now, we have brought up in the past, and this is correct, although obviously Romans is correct, it's the word of God, that our sins are not merely covered, but our sins are removed. People will say, "My sins are covered by the blood." That means your sins are still present. They're just under something. They're not covered. The activity of the blood is not to cover. It's to remove sin. And it removes it from time. But we have in Proverbs 10:12 in the B part, love covers all sins. But you know, this is not talking about the blood. This is talking about love. Love covers all sins. The blood removes all sins. Love covers all sins. And the connotation in the word cover is with the purpose of concealment. Love says, "I saw you sin, but the blood of Christ has taken away your sin from time, and I will not repeat your sin, because I will not speak against the blood that has saved me and you. So I will not repeat your sin. I will cover it for the purpose of concealment." Now, I'm not talking about criminal activity within the judicial system. I'm talking about whatever manifestation of a lack of faith the person might enter into that is not criminal. For example, in our country and many countries, it is not illegal to commit fornication, albeit it is obviously a sin. Adultery is not technically illegal, albeit it is obviously a sin. But if I see or know of someone who falls into fornication, or somebody who falls into adultery or some other sin, David said, "Publish it not in Gath. Do not allow the world to hear about their sin." And this is the activity of love. Why? Because the activity of love in John 3:16 sent Christ to die on the cross in order to become one new man with us on the cross, thereby, in 1 Peter 2, to take our sins on His body and bleed to cleanse us of sin. We were His body. God is not going to deny what He has done. God is not going to go against the work of the blood. It is His blood that was shed. God is not going to contradict His Son. His Son is God. God is not going to go against the finished work from a strange tree of knowledge-based sense of morality. Love covers all sins with the purpose of concealing them so they will never be found out. This is love. Love doesn't publish it in Gath. Love does not speak of it. Love does not say to the neighbor, hey, have you heard this guy what he's doing? Have you heard this gal what she did yesterday? Love does not do that. Love says, shh, not a word. Not a word. Oh, I understand in today's virtue signaling world where they say, oh, transparency is virtue. No, transparency is the opportunity of Satan to attack. And the reporters, like they do to so many people out there, say, well, you're trying to cover up sin. You have sinned and you should talk about the fact that this person has sinned. Yet they don't talk about their own sin, do they? Now, sometimes it's those reporters and the ones like that, not just reporters, others also, who would repeat evil reports. These people are committing a sin that is far more egregious than whatever it is that they're judging. Because in Romans 2:1, there's no way to excuse them. The woman caught in adultery was in a much lesser sin than the Pharisee who was judging her for it. The woman caught in adultery was in a much better position with God than the Pharisee who was bringing her in front of the Savior, not realizing He's the Savior, and saying, there, judge her with us. Exposing her rather than loving her. And Jesus was left alone with the sinner, and the Pharisees were sent away. These Pharisees will sometimes think they are doing God a favor, but in Isaiah 66:5, they are the ones who will be ashamed. The converted person lives in the fullness of their relationship to Christ, and therefore in the fullness of their relationship to the finished work of Christ. In Romans 6:4, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Now, walking in the newness of life in Ephesians 4:23 requires conversion in the mind. Being made new, being transformed, something new being made in the mind. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died to sin once. But in that He lives unto God. Now we have this person who is sanctified through their relationship with Christ. Now it is imperative that that person, through the conversion of their mind, walks in the newness of the life of Christ, in Galatians 2:20. And since they have been planted into death with him, we have been buried with him, crucified with him, we have been resurrected with him. We also walk in that resurrection life. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In Galatians 2:20, this is conversion, but it's leading somewhere. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. He is untouchable. We are untouchable. No one can take anything from you that you do not surrender to them. So you do not surrender anything to them. We are untouchable. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives unto God. He is separated unto God. Conversion will lead me to sanctification. I live unto God. I don't live unto other people. I live unto God. I don't serve people. I serve God. And in serving God, people get served. It's like Dr. Stevens said that one time when he was asked, "Pastor, how do you minister to so many people?" And he said, "I don't." He said, "I minister to one person." When I live unto God, I have sanctification. I live on another plateau, you could say. In Ephesians 2:6, I'm hidden with Christ in God. I have a place with him in heavenly places. This is the work of grace. We are brought by our conversion into sanctification. Hastings says sanctification means the act or process of making holy. The act or process of making holy. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." Now, holiness, sanctification, is that which sets us apart for divine use. In 1 Peter 1:16, it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God said this, "Be holy, for I am holy." And this is sanctification, "Be holy, for I am holy." However, I have an old sin nature. Romans 7 says that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I have this old sin nature which can dominate. Now certainly conversion will push that old sin nature into a position of inactivity. Yet at the same time, it's still present. So how can I possibly be holy, especially when conversion is progressive and sanctification is progressive? It's like this. God is indeed holy. But in 1 John 4:16, he is love. The commandment which we have been given in John 13:34 is to love one another as he has loved us. In Romans 13:8, love fulfills the law, and in 1 Corinthians 13:10, love is perfect. Therein is holiness. Sanctification, therefore, is the act or the process of making us be the expression through our conversion, through our union with Christ, the expression of his love. When my life is about the love of God, when I see my circumstances through the love of God, when I have interaction with people, and that interaction is about the manifestation of the love of God, when my motive is the love of God, it's very difficult to touch that person. Because it's not possible to love apart from the cross, but in the cross, it's not possible to not love. This is sanctification. Sanctification protects me. Because love doesn't look in unto itself. And this may even surprise some people. Love does not look into how it feels, what it seems like, what it experiences. Nothing about love in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4 pertains to emotions. It's not affection. It's different than affection. It's love. We love, and therefore we are holy. Conversion brings me to this point of love. The person who loves is untouchable because that person is hidden in the cross, in the life of God. And nothing of the world can reach there. Only the heart of God is there. But that's what we are united with. So we're incredibly protected, incredibly empowered. That power is palpable, it's tangible. Once in a while, you'll hear a story. I remember this one story about an old woman whose granddaughter got stuck under a car, and this old woman lifted the car off of her granddaughter. And scientists tell us that it is possible for that to happen, that there are certain triggers within the human physiology that will cause the contraction of all muscle fibers simultaneously, and it gives us what appears to be superhuman strength, because under normal circumstance we don't contract more than a third. And so this woman, through her love for her granddaughter, received great strength, great power to do something that was impossible. This is sanctification, where we live in and unto, through the love of God, with the desire, the love to manifest that love. Everything is about manifesting that love. And then we are sanctified because we have been converted. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."